Well, when I was a boy, probably 12 or 13 years old, our family took a trip to visit some popular tourist spots in several states. So we went to Arizona and New Mexico and Colorado and Utah, staying in hotels along the way, and every few nights as a treat, we would go out to a restaurant. And I was in this transitional age where I had a strong desire to not be perceived as a child anymore. Even more so since our cousins were with us. And on one particular night, we went to a restaurant, and as the waitress was distributing menus, she handed me a child's menu. Everyone else got an adult menu except me and my 8-year-old cousin. And so she hands me this paper menu and this pack of crayons, and I couldn't control my emotions, and I just sat there at the table and I just cried. Because nothing shows you are on the cusp of adulthood than crying because you were handed a paper menu. I was probably very tired from traveling. But I was so upset, I could not even verbalize what the problem was. I just sat there and sobbed, and I didn't care to add to my embarrassment by sharing what I was crying about because I realized it was so childish. And my dad had a look of bewilderment on his face, not knowing what to do, because I was causing a little bit of a scene, and he said I should go to the hotel room. So I went back to the hotel room, and I watched TV, and I was embarrassed because of my lack of control, and I was not looking forward to my dad returning after dinner. But instead of coming to me with a heavy hand, instead of scolding me for causing a scene at dinner and disrupting everyone's evening, he was surprisingly gentle. He'd ordered food for me, something he thought I would like from the menu. He brought it to me, and he wasn't upset at all. In fact, instead of rebuking me for my immaturity and pettiness, he showed me something called grace. Despite my foolishness, he was very gracious with me and very thoughtful to me. And I'm reminded of that night from time to time. And I was reminded again this week as I read through our passage here in Luke 22. Because in this short passage, the disciples are just as self-absorbed as I was. Jesus has just revealed to them that one of them is going to betray him, that he will be put to death, that his body will be broken and his blood shed, and that this is his final night with them. And rather than being sympathetic and compassionate and concerned for him, these men are entangled in an argument about which one of them is the greatest. As I pointed out last week, it must have grieved Jesus that his closest human relationships were so utterly disconnected as he approached his darkest hour. But Jesus does not rebuke them. He expresses no anger at their foolishness. There's not even a hint of aggravation. Instead, he uses this moment to teach them once again about leadership in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not about power or position, but about service. Greatness is not the power to give. Sorry, greatness is the power to give, not the power to take. And as we continue in this passage, we will see that Jesus goes even further. He not only teaches them in the midst of their petty argument, but here he reminds them of God's future promises to them. Now, in case you haven't been here, we have been going through this chapter, and it is the final week of Jesus. He's with his disciples in the upper room. They just had the final Passover dinner. Judas has conspired with the religious leaders to betray him and will hand Jesus over to the authorities in just a few hours. And so Jesus takes those familiar elements from the Passover dinner, the bread and the wine, and he pours new meaning into them. He pours in the fulfillment of the meaning at that table, that he is the Lamb of God, that he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and that he is becoming a substitute for God's people. And Jesus wants them to know that this will not be the end. In fact, he tells them this has been God's plan from the beginning. He wants them to know that his death is not some kind of failed mission, but his death is the mission. And so, lest his disciples lose heart, Jesus points them to what his death will accomplish and what their future will hold. Look with me, if you will, at verse 28. Jesus says to them, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So these remaining 11 apostles have been given a promise. Even in the midst of their foolishness, during the most emotionally crushing time of the life of Jesus, he points them to God's plans for the future. This is not only a picture of what God plans to do with heaven and earth, but this is a specific picture about what God plans to do with them. Their discipleship will not be in vain. Their faithfulness will not go unnoticed. In fact, as Jesus describes how the kingdom of God is going to invade the kingdom of this age, he points to a time when everything will be as it should be. This is the hope of all believers. Heaven someday is coming down to earth. Is that not how he taught us to pray? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, that day is coming someday. And he points his disciples to that day. Now, to help us make sense of what he's describing here, it's important we consider the context. Jesus just explained that the powers that run Israel have conspired against him, and by implication, the disciples also, and their wicked plans are to publicly execute Jesus, and who knows what they might do to those who follow him. And yet, as Jesus describes here, this present darkness is not going to win in the end. Everything is going to be inverted someday. Not only is this nation, with its corrupt leadership, going to be removed, but these very men who have been faithful to Jesus will be the ones who judge them. Look again in verse 29. He says, "I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you," this is the remaining 11 apostles, "that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, this is a remarkable statement. These simple men, many of whom were fishermen in their former life, simple, hard-working, blue-collar men of Galilee, will not only enter the kingdom of this king, but they will reign alongside this king. They, along with Jesus, will form some kind of divine supreme court where they will be the judges over Israel. And I think specifically the emphasis is on these very leaders who are soon, hours from now, going to stand in judgment against their Messiah. The Israel that judged Jesus and found him guilty without cause will be judged someday, and Jesus is going to exalt his humble band of followers to participate in rendering their sentence. Now, what a contrast this must be in their thinking compared to what he just described. Jesus is talking about betrayal. He's talking about he's going to be handed over. They are going to abuse him and mistreat him and kill him. He's going to be executed by this religious establishment. And then he brings their minds to the future where they will be feasting with him in the kingdom of God, and even sitting on thrones with him, judging these very men. Now, I try to conceptualize what this might look like, and I just have no idea. I don't know what it looks like to eat and drink at his table. I don't profess to know what it looks like for these men to sit on thrones and judge the 12 tribes, as Jesus describes here. But one thing I do see in this passage that is crystal clear is that a day of justice is coming. In a world of injustice, there is hope for the future. The rule of heaven is someday going to establish its rule on earth. Now, we presently live in a world of injustice. My wife and I were watching a program the other night, Cold Case Files, and the basis of the show is how DNA technology is helping law enforcement solve crimes from decades past. If you don't know, a cold case is a term used where an investigation with law enforcement, where they have interviewed all of the relevant people, and they have examined all of the relevant data, and after a certain number of months and years, they are unable to name any suspects, and the case eventually goes cold. And those are filed away, and sometimes looked at a later date, sometimes, I imagine, never. But with the rise of DNA technology, they can pull some of these files and they can go through the crime scene evidence for DNA, and oftentimes they're able to discover who did this. And in the program we saw the other night, there was a 14-year-old girl named Nicole, and she was walking to school with her friends, and she remembered that she had left her homework at her house, and so she said she'd catch up with them later. And she took a shortcut through the woods, which her mom said, don't ever take a shortcut through the woods, but she did, and she was raped and murdered. And this happened back in the early 90s, and when it happened, DNA was not very much of a thing then. It was in its infancy. But as technology has progressed, and even in the last 5 years or so, they were able to take some of the evidence from that file, and they ran a profile of DNA through their database, and they found the killer. Perfect match. The odds of it being another person are 1 in over 1 trillion. And so they know who it is. The police move in to go find him and track him down, and they discover that he had died 2 years prior. He was already dead. And so they interview this woman, the mother of Nicole, this poor woman who has just been devastated over the last few decades. And they asked her thoughts about this, and she says, on the one hand, I have some relief to know that we know what happened, we know who killed her. And on the other hand, she is grieved because she knows he will never be brought to justice. And they interviewed the police officers, and they basically said the same thing. He escaped justice. And as I'm watching this program, I literally said out loud, "Oh no, he didn't." Oh no, he didn't. True, he may have escaped man's justice. He may not be brought before a judge. He may not be sentenced to spend a number of years in prison or whatever the sentence may be. But no one will escape the justice of God. No one. The beginning of that show always shows a statistic as they're introducing the program. And the statistic says there are over 100,000 cold cases in the U.S. and only 1% of them are ever solved. And if human justice is all that there is, that means 99% of these unsolved cases result in evil people getting away with murder. 99%. But Jesus said, a day is coming when everything will be brought into the light. Every evil deed done in darkness will be exposed. A day is coming when those who hated Jesus, who lied about Jesus, and who falsely condemned Jesus will be brought to justice. A day is coming when God's kingdom will come to this earth and there will be no more death and no more disease and no more suffering and no more sin. Perfect justice in a perfect world. But we know that not all who are guilty will receive justice, because for some, God's justice fell on Jesus. This is the good news of the gospel. Jesus came to take our place. Jesus came to make us righteous in the sight of God. His substitutionary death on the cross was a payment for sin to all those who believe, guilty people like you and me. We may not have committed murder. We may not have done some heinous crime where the police have a file on us somewhere. But if you examine your life in light of God's law, you will find that you are a lawbreaker through and through. And so we are guilty just as much as any. But Jesus has come to give life and to take away our sin debt before God, and He becomes our standing place before God. The reason we can gather here this afternoon and sing praises to God and have a relationship with God is because of what Christ has done. And in our passage tonight, we even see that Jesus describes who it is that will be the recipients of His mercy. He makes a distinction between the ones judged and the ones judging. And notice in verse 28 what He says about them. He says to His disciples, "You are those who have stayed with Me in My trials." You are those who have stayed with Me in My trials. Now you have to remember the scene here. Judas, who just spent the last 3 years with Jesus, just like the 11, has just abandoned Him. Judas had professed faith for the last 3 years, but he was shown to be false. He did not stay with Jesus. We see this happening also in John chapter 6, which I had Richard read earlier, where a multitude of people who said they believed in Jesus all of a sudden began to fall away when He began to teach hard sayings to them. The people found what He said offensive and they left. And Scripture describes for us two kinds of disciples. There are the true and there are the false. There are those who wander away from Him and those who remain committed to Him. And these 11, whom Jesus says have stayed with Him in His trials, become like a template for all true believers. Jesus may have specific plans for these men in the future that are unique to them, but what He says to them, for the most part, in Scripture, He says to us. Right? We are disciples as well. What's promised to them is promised to you. They will be raised from the dead, you will be raised from the dead. They will have their sins forgiven, you will have your sins forgiven. They will inherit the kingdom God has promised, and so will you. And so what Jesus says to them, with few exceptions in the Gospels, Jesus also says to you. And the promise of the kingdom that Jesus holds out to all believers as it is that it is for those who have stayed with Him in His trials. Jesus is promising a kingdom to His disciples. Who are the recipients of that kingdom? Jesus says, those who have stayed with Me in My trials. That means the kingdom Jesus promises is not a promise for Judas. It is not a promise for the multitude of people who have left Him in John chapter 6. It is for those who have stayed with Him. To know Jesus is to remain with Jesus. Now, He mentions trials here. What kind of trials do you suppose Jesus means when He's addressing His disciples? He says to these 11 men, "You have stayed with Me in My trials." What might He be referring to? Well, we know the disciples have gone throughout the various towns in Galilee preaching, and we know that they have experienced persecution. We know they have experienced rejection. We know that they have endured various trials and temptations. Many of them left their jobs. Many of them left their homes. Many experienced the loss of personal gain. Many experienced the loss of respect from their peers. And all of them, in every case, left their former life behind. And likewise, when Jesus is describing that to them, we can relate to that because He calls us to the very same calling. We too are to leave our former life behind. We too are to experience those kinds of trials that I named. In fact, this is true of all disciples who follow Jesus. This is true of the 11, and this is true of you. And the kingdom promise that Jesus holds out to these apostles, and the kingdom promise that He holds out to you, is for those who have stayed with Him. King James Version says, "Ye are they which have continued with Me." The New International Version says, "You are those who have stood by Me." And so we find that there is a kind of perseverance in the faith that is expected by the believer, that is not some kind of above and beyond the call, but is indispensable because it accords with genuine faith. Or to say it another way, those who do not have genuine faith do not remain with Him. Jesus is speaking to a group of men in this upper room, and they've been with Him unceasingly for 3 years. They've been with Him through His teachings, His miracles, His healings, and His sufferings. They've endured sleepless nights. They've been run out of town because of their preaching. They have endured the hardships of living homeless much of the time. They have endured the various temptations to leave Jesus and return to their former life. And unlike Judas, they cling to Him as their hope. And in the same way, Jesus calls you to cling to Him as your hope. You are called to take up your cross and follow Jesus, and this often means losing in the short term. This often means being rejected or hated or misunderstood. It means to deny yourself and to not pursue the worldly pleasures of this life. It means to forsake the esteem of the world because you name the name of Christ. And when Jesus says, "Follow me," to an ancient world, that is the same thing He says to the modern world. Follow me. And that means following Him all the way to the end. It means, as verse 28 clearly teaches, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. You are simply another generation of disciples who are following Jesus, and you must remain with Him. Jesus said in John 8:31, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." He said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." This is the biblical doctrine called the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints teaches us that those who are genuinely joined to Christ will not fall away and will remain with Him until the end. Those who are true believers will not leave but will remain. Now, this kind of enduring faith that the Bible clearly teaches has been misconstrued by some who teach that it means it's faith in Christ plus your perseverance. And that's what saves you. In other words, it's Christ plus your striving and suffering and enduring to the end, and Christ plus that activity, that's the package of salvation that saves you, and that is a false gospel. That is salvation by works. Salvation by works teaches that it is Jesus plus something else that you do, and that is not the biblical gospel. It is not faith in Jesus plus anything. People become believers in Christ, and they become redeemed, and they inherit the kingdom of God alone from their behavior. But get this, this is the important crux here, but the evidence of that faith, that it's genuine, is that it is a faith that perseveres with Jesus. It does not leave Him. It does remain with Him in His trials. Remaining with Jesus is not the root of salvation. It is the fruit of salvation. So that is a misconception of this understanding that we must persevere with Jesus. It is not a salvation by works. Another misconception on the other side, the ditch on the other side of the road, is this teaching called once saved, always saved. Now, this is not the same thing as the believer's perseverance in the faith. This is a modern notion that one must merely make a profession of faith in Christ at some point in their lifetime, and that secures them eternally, And it does not matter if they endure. It does not matter if they remain with him in the future. They are saved because of that one-time momentary decision for Christ. That also is not the biblical gospel. The true and biblical teaching says that if you believe, you will remain all the way to the end. Because you can do no other. Because the work of God is in you and he is working through you, and what he begins, he will complete. So you cannot be a true believer and fall away like Judas and not endure with Jesus to the end. Falling away demonstrates you never had salvation in the first place. Now, I mentioned John 6 earlier because that is the classic example of false disciples. In the scene before it, Jesus feeds the 5,000 and the loaves and the fish, and he multiplies it, and he feeds a massive group of people, probably 12,000 in total, 5,000 men, women, and children. And the people think, this is fantastic. Like, this guy can make food out of nothing. And so all of these people decide they're going to follow Jesus. And he stops and he's preaching. And he knows what's in their hearts. And he says, just as Moses brought you manna from heaven, or as my father brought you manna from heaven, I am the bread of heaven. In other words, that Old Testament picture is a picture of me. But it's not that I'm going to keep making food for you. It's that I am the fulfillment of that illustration. And they decide, well, we really just want you to make more food for us. I mean, that's great. You know, it's not like we don't like you or anything. But we just want you to keep making food because this life is hard. We don't have grocery stores in this ancient world. We have to work, and sometimes the rain does not cooperate. And Jesus doubles down, and he starts teaching even deeper and harder things, and the people just start to disappear. And we discover they didn't really want him in the first place. They just wanted to benefit from him somehow. And when they were put to the test, and when Jesus really dropped the hard truth, they said, "Who can hear this?" And it says in John chapter 6, verse 66, it says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And so these were disciples in name only. We don't look at this and say, well, they really were the sheep that Jesus had called out of the world, but they lost their salvation. Not what's happening here. This massive crowd is exposed as being false disciples because when Jesus told them the truth, they hated the truth. And then he turns to his group and he says, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And this is the cry of the true believer. There is nowhere else to go. There is no other religion. There is no other philosopher. There is no other worldview. True faith recognizes that Christ is everything. Paul teaches something similarly, in Romans chapter 6, he just describes in the previous chapter, salvation is by faith alone. It's not by works. And it's the work of Christ, and it's not up to the believer to achieve salvation. And he knows people are going to object and say, hey, if that's the case, I'm just going to keep going in the direction I'm going, and I can benefit from Christ's atonement for me, and I'm just going to keep on sinning. And in chapter 6, he says, what shall we say then? are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So in other words, Paul is teaching that there has been a change in the true believer's life where they were dead in their sins and then God made them alive to where they see Jesus and they love Jesus and they desire Him and they want to persevere with Him. And the true believer could never say, I'm going to fall away and go back to my former life and live in the world, but thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice. That is the example of someone who has not been born again. What Paul says in Romans 6 is that conversion entails a dying to one's former self and a rising to newness of life. And because we have been united to Jesus in this profound way, we will be raised with Jesus in the future. And so it's impossible for someone who truly belongs to Christ to then not endure with Christ until the end. And we see examples in Scripture of men who do not remain with Christ, right? So Judas, he is the prototypical false believer. He stayed with Jesus for a while. He did not remain with Jesus, even betraying Him. Demas, this is a man that was ministering alongside Paul. Paul says of Demas, he has abandoned me. He has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Not a true believer. Hymenaeus and Philetus, another group, a couple of men that Paul names, says they have wandered from the truth. They are not of Christ. Now, these are not examples of men who lost their salvation. These are examples of men who were false believers. And the fact that they did not endure with Jesus all the way revealed that. True believers are those who stay with Jesus in His trials. Now I wonder, does that describe you today? Do you remain with Jesus in His trials? The trials that Jesus said would come upon you, the trials that fellowship with Him He promised will come, temptation, persecution, tribulation. Do you endure with Him? The Bible repeatedly warns that there is a kind of faith that is not genuine, and there is a kind of faith that does not endure. It's like the parable of the sower, if you remember that wonderful parable. Farmer casts seed and it lands on four different types of soil. Jesus explains what this parable means. The seed that falls on the pathway, the birds come and eat it up. He says that's the word of God going out and it does not even penetrate the heart, bounces right off. Satan snatches it away. False, not a true believer. There's seed that falls among thorns and this is the kind that looks like it's growing up, and yet the cares of this world choke the plant, and it withers and dies. Or there's some seed that falls on the rocks, and it springs up quickly, but it has no root. And because it has no root system, when any kind of persecution or trouble comes because of Christ, because of the Word of God, it withers and dies. But then there is a seed that falls on good soil and it takes root and it grows and it bears a harvest. And out of four kinds of heart conditions, only one of them was genuine. Now, I do not mean to trouble the faint-hearted today. Maybe you look inside yourself and you see a lot of unfaithfulness. Maybe you see how much of a pull this present world has on you, and maybe you are very weary with wrestling with temptation. And I don't want you to think that what I'm preaching here is a call to sinless perfection. It is a call to persevere, but it is not a call to be perfect. And in fact, may I comfort you with the truth that these very men, these 11 that Jesus just promised the kingdom to, he says they're going to rule and reign with him and judge Israel. In just a few short hours from now, all of them are going to fall away from him. All of them. They're all going to let him down. And he knows this. Do you remember in Gethsemane? He is asking some of these disciples to just remain with him and pray with him, and they keep falling asleep. When Jesus is being arrested, guess what? All of them run away. When Peter is asked if he knows Jesus, Peter denies him three times. Now, this does not contradict what I just said about enduring with Jesus and remaining with him in his trials. Because Jesus doesn't expect his disciples to never fail him. It doesn't mean we never have moments of despair or unbelief. But as we saw with these same disciples, after he rises from the dead, what do we see with them? They continue with him. They endure with him to the end. Yes, they fell down. Yes, it was ugly. But they get up again and they pursue him again. Why? Because God is at work in them. They fall and they get back up. And as we consider these ideas, as we think about enduring with Jesus, I want to ask you today again, do you remain with him? Not do you live a perfect Christian life and you never make mistakes and you never fall into sin, but when those things happen, do you seek him and do you follow through with him and do you continue with him? And as we consider this wonderful Easter Sunday and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, does Jesus have a resurrection planned for you, a resurrection of glory in his kingdom? Does Jesus have a place for you at his table? There are many evidences of true faith in the believer, but I am fully convinced that the main evidence that the Scripture points to is that we endure and we continue and we press on to the end. Does that describe you today? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that because of your great love for us, you give us these ideas, these sometimes hard things to hear, that because you love us, you pursue us. Because you love us, Lord, you remind us. And even through a word like this afternoon, Lord, you may call sinners back to yourself. I pray that you do. I pray if there are any here that are in that place, Lord, where they do not endure and they have not endured, Lord, that you would call them even now to yourself, that they would remain with you, that you would dust them off, that you would clean them up, that they would once again put their hand in yours and walk with you, and that they would belong to you forever. We thank you again, Lord, that we all have hope as we look to the future, as this world is very dark, as sometimes Lord, the outlook is very bleak. We know what shines forth through it all, and that is Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.